And if we have one of those that takes us back to the 2nd century, and the Uncial manuscript of the 4th century says it the same way, it lends a probability of accuracy in the copying to the 4th century copy we have. I need proof you're not bored. Get on a telephone. Puritan dissatisfaction, still talking about the development of the Bible, we'll leap over the development of printing. We'll leap over Jerome's Vulgate. Augustine said there were prolific translations in Latin, and everyone that mastered Latin in the Roman Empire that had access to Greek manuscripts would try a translation, but I think he exaggerated. Jerome's Vulgate became the official translation of the canonized scripture in the view of the Catholic Church into Latin. Skipping over the earlier English versions of the Bible, Puritan dissatisfaction with the existing versions, or perhaps with the existence of another version than the one used and approved by themselves, was urged by John Reynolds, head of Corpus Christi College, Oxford, at the Hampton Court Conference in January 1604. The idea of a new Bible translation to be made ostensibly at his instance and under his direction was congenial to James the First. By the summer of 1604, the preliminaries were completed. A commission of 6 companies, each of 9 scholars, 2 companies each in Westminster, Oxford, and Cambridge, was comprised. But actually, 47 members took part. For the names of the translators, they give them all here. Don't give them all, they give sources. I just dug out of my book bag a very popular little book, Translators Revived. We ought to find these and put it in the bookstore, Mike. Biographical Notes of the King James Version Bible Translators by Alexander McClure. It's a biographical sketch. The Translators Revived. Lancelot Andrews, John Overall, by the way, the marginal comment on the Rome Popish translation says they'll be abhorred in the depths of hell. That was the way the Pope viewed them when they did this. Hadrian Savaria, a Belgian by birth. Richard Clark, John Layfield, Robert Teague, Francis Burley, Geoffrey King, Richard Thompson, William Bedwell, Edward Lively, John Richardson, Lawrence Chatterton. I started one night to read about these people to you. I might pick it up one of these days. But that little book, find it and put it in the bookstore, Mike. It's an interesting thumbnail sketch of all the personalities that brought the King James Version to birth. Actually, 47 members took part. Appointed by James, and very strict rules were laid down for the work. After years of labor, although some say that the work really began only in 1607 and lasted but 2 years and a half, during which some passages were wrought over 14 or even 17 times. The version appeared in 1611 in two folio editions, set up and printed at the same time so as to have a large number of copies very quickly. In the same year, a duodecimo edition came out, of which only one copy in the Lenox Library, New York City, is said to be known. Now, if they want to give it to us, we'd take it. And in 1613, what is called the second folio edition. The translation was then called the Authorized Version, although it does not appear ever to have been authorized, or King James Version, and the title read, appointed to be read in churches. The translation was good, clear, dignified, idiomatic, and suited to the people. Of course, like everything new, the King James was once new, believe it or not. Like everything new, it was at first and for a long time sharply attacked. But little by little it made its way, and in 1661 the epistles and gospels in the English prayer book were changed to this King James translation. F.H.A. Scrivener published a critical edition of this version, the Cambridge Paragraph Bible of the Authorized English Version, Cambridge 1873, in which he compared many of the reprints, as well as the revisions of Dr. Paris in 1762, Dr. Blaney in 1769, and of the American Bible Society in 1867. Unfortunately, Scrivener does not give the exact text of 1611 or of 1613. On February 10th, 1870, didn't take him long, on motion of Samuel Wilberforce, Bishop of Winchester, great preacher, the Convocation of Canterbury determined upon a revision of the Authorized Version. About 37 scholars were asked to take up the Old Testament and about 29 scholars the New Testament, although the number really working at any time was less. At least five religious bodies besides the Church of England shared in the work. In like manner, two groups of scholars from nine different religious bodies took up the work in America, and the results of the deliberations were exchanged across the sea. The Greek text of the New Testament was thoroughly worked over, and the translation made on the basis of the result compared with the translation of 1611, and in every detail filed and polished. The revised New Testament was published in England May 17, 1881, and in America May 20th, 1881. The Old Testament appeared May 19th, 1885. 3 million copies of the New Testament were sold within a year. The reception, especially in England, was at first, as was to be expected, not very friendly. A very few indeed were dissatisfied because too few alterations had been made. The great mass struggled against the change of old familiar words and found support in one scholar or another. Some conservative scholars condemned the English dress, while they approved the changes made in the original text, and others took offense at the new readings in the original text because they considered the common readings sacred. America had a peculiar reason for complaint, seeing that many an expression which American scholars had preferred was to be found only in the appendix, and they were bound not to issue a new edition within 14 years. That time was up in 1896, and the American edition, a model of exact work, appeared in New York in 1901. And then on we might go, the Revised Standard Version. And then the various opinionated versions. What is this all about? Well, you know a little more history than you did. I'm not done. That's just heavy. Now, what about those who beat on us every day and say, do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Is it that simple? Have we gone modern on our way to hell to use Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost? When the Bible clearly says Holy Ghost? You look more bored than I've ever seen you. Oh, I got it. This is too much work. We'll just take it. We'll just take your word for it, Scott. Just give us the King James and let's get on with it. All right? I'll give it to you. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. See if I don't pour you out a blessing you can't contain. On the phone, give me some music. Which part of you is in which? I have a copy of the King James that was in common usage in the late 1880s and early 1890s that contains, among other things, the Apocrypha. I'm rather certain my great-grandfather, Henry Battle Webster, used it in his pulpit in Paris, Kentucky. I was privileged to visit both his still-standing church building and parsonage. They've both been well-maintained and upgraded through the years. During my travels last summer, I visited them. That's nice. But there's a first-hand report of the King James in the 1880s containing the Apocrypha. Now, we have leaped from the struggles of the first preaching of the Gentile churches. Oh, play me some music, because we're going past the half hour, and then I'll pick up. And thus could designate what was to be canonized and considered God's word. Then you take what they tell you. Then you take a second step. You have to decide, was that church, because of the particular individuals who comprised that council, the authority, or were they just like a cup out of the stream of the flowing river of authority called the church continuous? And the church in its council would select the personage as the Pope, who would be God's representative, Christ's vicar. And if you take that step, then you're going to assume that what they tell you, that's it. Now you decide that church doesn't have the authority, that the Word of God is the authority, and you're to go back to the Word of God that created that church. And then centuries or many years at least later, and the Reformation is starting and has matured, and then you decide that a council of men appointed by King James can decide which are the books and which are to be translated, and they make the translations, and then you decide that's the inerrant Word of God. You have a King James Version. Of course, if you're too ignorant to know that the Puritans kicked out the Apocrypha that was in the King James, you won't know you only got part of that which you accepted was the authority. Now, we've looked a little bit at the difficulty of that beanhead approach. And we have spent a lot of time starting with the Uncio manuscripts from the 4th century on, showing the complications and difficulties of scholarship, and too hot now, researching and comparing the most ancient sources of what originally represented the contributive streams to that which was the canonized accumulation. You know from the very first, a codex found. Now you're going to ask me, what's a codex? Well, put that somewhere after the Gospel of Nicodemus. I'll get to that. Just understand they are manuscripts in capital letters, uncio. Ones found in the 1800s at a monastery near the foot of what is assumed to be Mount Sinai. It obviously has been kept since the 4th century by someone ending up in that place. There is a probable chance that the Egyptian church, which includes many streams, that was a powerful church at Alexandria, I believe founded by Mark, who was martyred there, being dragged to death in the streets, his body later taken to Italy. He appointed his successor as the bishop there, and you can trace with a pretty good certainty the successive bishops through the persecuted years when the Egyptians hated the Christians there as the Romans hated the Christians at Rome, and the Syrians under Roman influence hated the Christians at Antioch, and the Jews and the Romans hated the Christians at Jerusalem. And you will have a manuscript that includes some portions not credited to the canonized list in the councils of the church that decided what would be the canonized scripture. You have another manuscript that ends up in the British Museum that comes from Constantinople, another one of the great patriarchates appointed because of its preeminence in the Roman Empire when Constantine moved the capital east and Christianized the empire. But we're still dealing with copies of what, by the time these copies were assembled, there was a semblance of conformity on the part of the mainstream of the church for certain books to be included. And there were certain books that had a preeminence of being included all along in all of them. Now we have the digs at Nag Hammadi, the greatest collection of Gnostic scriptures that have been destroyed by the church, usually known about because of those who wrote against them and quoted their beliefs in order to argue them down, including a Gospel of Thomas that is increasingly gaining respectability. We have a reference by Paul in Scripture of a letter to Laodicea. What are we going to do when that one's dug up, should somebody find it? We're still dealing with copies, though. And those copies are copies of books that have already received the approval of use in the church, which said church has gone through a process of forming itself in a authorized core, joined with political power, fighting over doctrinal issues, many times the issues being resolved by the political strength of the proponent. You have a history of a heretic at one council gaining preeminence through influence and excommunicating the one that excommunicated him. Jim Baker might come back and excommunicate Jerry Falwell. You probably won't hear this on the news, but I have heard that Jerry Falwell conducted the PTL Club program as host today from Lynchburg. Anybody see it? Good, you don't watch. The reports I get, it's not his forte. But I also hear, I don't know if it's rumor, but I hear on pretty good authority that over 1,000 people showed up to be the audience at the PTL Club today at Fort Mill, South Carolina, and went into somewhat of a protest rage to find there was no PTO club service that has been the daily fare at Fort Mill, because Jerry was beaming it up on satellite from his church in, or his studio in Lynchburg. And many of those showing up for a program that they helped bring into existence, now seeing it snatched and moved temporarily to Lynchburg, are screaming. I'm telling you, this holy war is going to keep going. Thank good I'm not a part of it. I mean, I'm telling you, when the religious mafioso takes over the Carolina family, they better take care of the street torpedoes in Carolina. Well, there's going to be a gang war like Al Capone never dreamed of. That tended to characterize the early history of the church, because Jerry Falwell seems to be winning. He is getting the approval of the powers that be in this world. The media, the government, at the expense, on the surface, of the Carolina family led by Jim Baker, who got out of step in a conference of the Godfathers, decided they couldn't survive if they didn't do him in. They had prayer meetings. They got on their knees. They didn't have a feast and serve the wine and kiss him on the lips and put him in a Cadillac and shoot him in the head in a wheat field. Put him in cement and drop him in the river. They just boxed him up in a coffin in Palm Springs. And after they've adequately made him a pariah, now they're going to take the coffin away from him. That's the last I heard. Of course, you know, you get all attention on examining PTO club, you won't be examined yourself. See, work for PTO club for no salary, win converts from their group, nobody gonna look for your salary. And you stage a time to tell the world what your annual income is, $459,000. A month ago, a preacher to put a financial statement down saying he got paid more than the President of the United States would have created shock. But if you have just revealed that you're cleaning up something where a guy got $1.6 million, your $459,000 hardly is a drop in the bucket, doesn't get any attention. Plus fact, it includes a couple $100,000 advance on your life story that you're making more interesting now by what you're doing. You have already set the perceptual set. You live through telling the world you got $459,000, only $200,000 of it is from your church, but it's already set now. They're gonna have to give you a raise so you can stay at $459,000. Nobody's impressed with that. Jimmy got $1.6 million. You work for PTL for nothing. Just move their show to your church. Worm your way into the people's hearts. You can resign after a while, let PTL go in receivership and blame Jim. The people that you've already won over will stay with you. I ain't for any of them, but I ain't dumb either. All self-righteous pronouncements notwithstanding, it's pretty obvious what's going on. And poor old Jim, he's still hiding out. Maybe he disappeared. Maybe he's imprisoned. Maybe they got him in some shack somewhere with a turkey carver working on him. Executioner standing over him. Guillotine. I mean, you know, if they lock him up long enough, they might convince him Origen castrated himself to be holy. They might really convert him. Origen was a church father, very honored. He thought that the original sin was sex in the garden. And he made sure that he removed the capacity for original sin from himself. He physically castrated himself. And he, more than any single person, other than Tertullian, is responsible for what we got in the Bible. I mean, when a guy is in a controlling position to bring into the Bible and balance Paul's freedom and grace, when a guy that's in a responsible position to determine what's included in this canonized scripture that believes you ought to castrate yourself to be a Christian, friends, don't be too surprised if they lay some heavy things on you and what they include. That's more interesting than numbers, isn't it? And code words. If they've got Jim locked up somewhere in a room with a copy of Origen's writings as the only thing that he can read, man, look out. No wonder Tammy was crying. These preachers are taking themselves too serious. Somebody's got to laugh about this. Have I warned you? My Lord, we've been at this almost 4 hours. 11 more minutes, we'll be at it 4 hours. We've said more in the last 3 hours and 50 minutes than Jerry the Fat said in the last 75 years. He hadn't lived that long, has he? Times I look at him, I think he has. He's 750 years with his brain back. I'm telling you, there's a dangerous thing happening in the church world, folks. But it's been going on like that for years. The miracle is the church has survived. What I'm trying to point out is that what's going on ain't going to kill the church. God's dealt with worse. They used to emasculate your brain today. Emasculated brains for Jesus. There's a song for you. It'd be kind of hard to sing that with a lilt, though. Lilt. All they were working with was copies. Unseal copies. That's all they were working with. What we are trying to do is get behind that. And go back to the first century. See how this mess came about. So that we can have the faith to believe that God can lead us through this mess. I believe he can. He's always had someone on the scene that could rescue. I believe he's got us on the scene to rescue at this time. Now, if you believe that, you can get on these phones for 9 minutes. I'm not just using idle words when I tell you how critical it is that we make this testimonial of strength these last 2 days. Now, come on. The Carolina family. Religious mafioso comedy. Jerry Falwell trumpeting from Lynchburg. People going to a church that's been snatched away from them. I see the seeds of I see the seeds of preparation being dropped. Don't be surprised if they find a basis for ultimately putting P. PTL into receivership in order that it might then be sold to some Christian developer who would run it as a Midwestern stop-off point between Disney World and Disneyland. And of course, then painfully, God would order Falwell to preserve the ministry, and those that just want to be ministered to will just have to learn to receive the ministry from Lynchburg. Of course, that'd make a mailing list worth maybe a $500 million available if he salvaged 10%. That might bring his income back up to where it was before he started the nosedive with the moral majority faux pas and shooting himself in both feet and the mouth and the nose and the rear with his South Africa policies. When's the world going to figure out? The man inside of South Africa, I taught history about South Africa and advised patience for international reasons. Well, that's a far cry from approving Ivan Boesky was an amateur when it comes to takeovers. Boone Pickens ought to rewrite his book, make it a preface to The Religious Mafioso. I wonder if there's ever a board meeting at PTL that elected this new board. That'll be interesting. No cowardly Jim hiding out. If I just wasn't too damn crotchety to let them monopolize the term, I'd quit calling myself Christian. But I think I'll just officially excommunicate all of them and keep it for myself. What a bunch of jerks. And then the poor 1,000 innocent people that have poured out of their life, wandering around, having spent good hard-earned American money to go down to that place to participate in the Daily Show, and ain't even there. I mean, my Lord God of mercy, if he's got time to get on Nightline, Good Morning America, he's got time to get down to Fort Hill in his jet and conduct that show there, or let somebody else do it. I mean, you know, he could put a cocker spaniel on a sofa and he'd do a better job. Sleeping. This is the funniest comedy I've ever seen. Can't see through this. In the meantime, our nation's security is being compromised. But it ain't big news. I mean, I didn't know a preacher having sex was so exciting. There must be something wrong with my sensitivities. I mean, it's really something, isn't it? A little old preacher having sex turned the whole nation on. There's something kinky going on around here. It seems to be going right by me. Give me honky-tonk blues again. Go on, telephone. the Holy War blues. Night after night. Getting lonely out here. Write me a song to that tune, will you? I got the Holy War blues. Oh, Lord, I've had it. The Holy War blues. Well, they keep playing this. This song, we might be able to market this one, Ron, and make it the biggest hitter in the nation. The Holy War blues. Play it again. Might inspire some of us. Now, we've had a lot of humor for an hour about the Carolina comedy. Or tragedy. But you may see the workings of the false prophet who will convince Christians that they must bow down to government. You watch my prophecy come true. Looks like Jesus, the false prophet, but he will make all men, small and great, free and bond, bow down to Antichrist and take his mark. As we mix the elements of early church history and post-apostolic history and help ourselves see that God has worked the miracle of preserving his church in spite of an always abundant supply of jerks. Self-seeking jerks. You'll relax a little and laugh at this comedy. You'll see the serious strains. You'll recognize the head of the false prophet coming up, who will look like Jesus as he prances around. But when he speaks, you'll know he has the voice of the dragon. And he will posture the church at the feet of Antichrist, who uses government to exercise his control. And small and great, free and bond, will take his mark. The number of possession by this man, earthly, humanity, and power manifested. Three, the number of divine manifestation is going to be caricatured and implemented by Antichrist. And that'll motivate the true church to rise up and perform its duty. Look up, because its redemption draweth nigh. Look around and see these things come to pass and rejoice, but at the same time resist with all passion the takeover of the Antichrist in the full knowledge he can't come fully to power until you're gone. Then the false prophet will grow more arrogant in his power until the kings of the cities of this world turn on him. Now, that spirit of the false prophet is very much at work, and it may have found a body. Nobody's going to look more like Jesus than the false prophet. You'll never recognize him until he speaks. And his message will be a man-pleasing message to make peace with this world in the name of serving God. Take the Antichrist mark, folks. To prove to Antichrist we have nothing to hide, just set a good example. Now, if nothing else has happened, we've been at it here for many hours. 4.5 hours already live today. We're learning as we study church history that God really worked a miracle to preserve his church with all the conflicting streams that immediately developed to try to drown out the life stream of the gospel. Now here's another element of early Christian activity that needs to be looked at. One of the heritages, experientially, and you all can find a place to sit down, one of the heritages, experientially, antecedents of the modern charismatic and Pentecostal movements, Montanus and Montanism. The chronology of the Montanistic movement has as its starting point the remark of an anonymous opponent in Eusebius, the church historian, father of church history, that 13 years of peace had passed since the death of the Montanistic prophetess Maximilla. This anonymous writer must have written about 192 to 193. And Maximilla, the prophetess, must have accordingly died about 179. The year of her death is likewise mentioned by Epiphanius, especially as she had associated that event with the end of the world. In the same year that she died, according to Epiphanius, Montanus began his activity. To skip over a lot of tight reasoning on historical basis, it's evident that the Montanistic movement arose after the middle of the second century. Now we're still laying foundations and mix for a hard look at that critical period between the apostles, about 70 AD to the first church fathers, and the letters of Ignatius in his trip to Rome to martyrdom from Antioch after 100 AD. The most critical period ignored in church history. Marcion, turn the lights down. Marcion, the great heretic we looked at the other night. Now we're only a few years from Marcion when Montanism rose up. About this same time, a transformation began in the life of the church. As in the early period, the prophets had exercised the first authority in the churches. You find prophets everywhere, Agabus at Antioch, prophets that came up to Antioch. So now those who were vested with the administration of the organized communities were termed gifted with the Spirit. If you knew how to take over a religious kingdom, those who took it over were in power, so they said, we got gifts too.